Let's bow our heads. Dear Lord, may the meditations of our hearts and minds be given shape and power by you. And may you take the dust and ashes of our beings and give it form, that we are able this day to glorify your name, now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.
I am looking at the sower, the parable of the sower. And then I'm going to go into Acts and look at something that Peter said. Jesus taught by parables. He was actually one of the first teachers to really teach by parables, as far as we know. And what he did was he drew from the things around him and he taught lessons about those things in relationship to the kingdom of God. And when you come to understand Jesus, you begin to realize that he knew exactly the challenges that would be faced in the world. He knew exactly what the Christian community, the community that would belong to him, would actually face philosophically and certainly psychologically in the pagan world. They would be up against a whole range of things. And so when people come to hear the gospel, or they come to hear the message that pours out of the Holy One, they have to make a decision. The world is always in a state of crisis before God because it has to make a decision, either for him or against him. And Jesus knew that within the world there would be many who would embrace him and accept him, and yet at the same time would never hang on. And there are a variety of reasons why they don't hang on. There are basically two groups then in the world. There are those who believe and those who do not believe. And there are also, inside the church and the community, also two groups. There were those who believed for a moment and then disbelieved altogether for various reasons, and those who believed and actually stayed with it even unto death. And this is what he's talking about in this particular parable. So we start. The seed is thrown out. The sower goes out to throw his seed. Now he's using here an image that would be perfectly, as it were, knowledgeable to those around. They didn't farm like we do. Today we farm by going up and down a field, right almost to the edges of the field, and then we throw the seed in. In those days they didn't do that. What they did was they threw the seed out first all over the place, and then they ploughed it into the ground. And the seed would fall amongst hard parts of the ground, it would fall amongst weeds, it would fall amongst all sorts of different bric-a-brac everywhere, and some of it would land on soil that was able to be ploughed into, and that's what would grow into wheat and corn and whatever they wanted to do. So ultimately, when he's talking about the sower going out to sow, he's not talking about a field like we would look at, he's talking a field as they would understand it. And it's just an interesting point, isn't it, that when they went to pluck, the disciples, they actually went and they plucked corn. They were walking in between the fields, these field strips, that's what they were doing. It's interesting that by doing that, believe it or not, they were breaking four rabbinical injunctions. It's very, very difficult. So here they were, standing in the midst of all this corn, but they had these hard paths going up that people followed through. So Jesus, when he talks about the sower throwing out, they knew exactly what he meant. The seed is the gospel. The seed is the good news about Jesus. The seed is the good news about salvation. It's tossed everywhere that people may see it, understand it, hear it, pick it up, and follow it. The question is, would they? And Jesus has an interpretation of this parable, because he actually tells us exactly what these three groups are. These three of the groups here. He says this: don't you understand this parable? Now, it's an interesting question, but the fact is, and that's that generally speaking, when parables were given, it was believed that the only way that you would understand this parable is if God actually gave you the answer to it. The Spirit has to come and give you the answer. Otherwise, it was a complete mystery. But he said to them, don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? The farmer sows the word. The farmer sows the gospel. The farmer throws out the things that we need to know about our salvation to bring us into a relationship with the one who is at the center of our salvation. That's what he does. And he says some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. What happens is that the seed goes out there, it bounces along the path. And instead of being able to take root, instead of being able to germinate in any way whatsoever, the birds of the air come down swiftly and pick it up and take it off. And he says this is like people who have received the word. They're actually listening with their ears to what is being given, but instead of picking it up and running with it, they actually allow the devil to arrive and to take it from them the moment it's come into their hands, the moment they've heard it. So it's made no impression on them. The gospel, in its attempt to get into their hearts and minds, totally fails to do so, for the simple reason they allow other things to enter into it and to sweep it away. So instead of being people who have a relationship with God, a relationship with the Lord, instead of being a people who understand how they are saved and the salvation that God has for them, it comes and it goes. It's like mist. It comes and it goes, and that's it. And they don't think about it ever again, and they disappear. This is one group of people. The second group of people, he says, is like the others who, with the seed is sown, and it lands in rocky places. They hear the word and receive it with joy, but since it has no root, it lasts only a short time. And he points out that the reason for this is because when persecution comes, suddenly they quickly fall away. Now these people are those who actually do hear the word, and they do receive it. And they think it's the most wonderful thing that they've ever heard in their lives. Here is the mark of salvation. Here is the fact that I can be a saved human being. But the problem here is, and that's that instead of turning their attention to Jesus, and instead of turning their attention to the word, they allow the things around them to crowd in. This is what he's pointing out here, that they, since they have no root, they don't allow the faith to ingest inside them. The first, it just gets plucked away. Here, they receive it, and they receive it with the first signs of joy, but at the same time, inside of themselves, they don't imbibe it. They don't allow it to take root. They don't allow it to form anything. One of the things that is absolutely crucial when you become a believing Christian is that you grow. You develop. You're on a learning curve. We'll talk about this a bit later on. We're on a learning curve. The learning curve never ever finishes, by the way, but everywhere you are on this learning curve, you are saved. Everywhere you are saved. But if you come to a point where actually you allow the things of the world to crowd in on you to such a degree where you're worried about persecution, you're worried about what the neighbors think, you're worried about this, you're worried about that, at the end of the day what happens to this is that you do not take it into yourself and let it root down to the point where you're able to stand up and say, I believe this and I don't really care what the world thinks, I will stay firm to what I believe and what I have received. When persecution comes, he tells us, when the world starts to cause trouble and all the rest of it, suddenly we have second thoughts. Suddenly we'll decide, well, maybe this gospel is not a good thing after all. Look what it's going to do to me. And eventually people actually put it to one side and they leave it. And they brush it aside. And this happened, of course, the Christian fraternity, the people that heard it, really the greatest test of all is whether you can stand under persecution. If you look very carefully at some of the things that are happening around the world, particularly to the Christian community, it is estimated that about 345 Christians a month die globally around the world defending this faith. These are people who are willing to stand for the word. Yet the people Jesus is talking about here, while they accept it and think it's wonderful, when it comes to the test, they fail. The test around us is always whether or whether not we will be able to stand for him when serious trouble comes. And this, he says, what group will not? This group will disappear and they will deny him. When it comes to the next group, he talks about the seed falling amongst thorns. Here they do. Again, they hear the word. They receive it. But the moment they do so, something else crowds in. He says, the worries of life crowd in. What am I going to do? How am I going to stay employed? Right, look at all the things going on in the world. How can this be true and all this be going on? You know, you meet people like this. I actually have a friend of mine, believe it or not, who I studied theology with. When I catch up with him on Facebook, I found he's become an atheist. How on earth can he move from somebody who is studying theology, a church member, and then he ends up down the road an atheist? And he starts citing all the things that have gone on in the world. All these things that go, and he's going on and on about this, and I say, yeah, but if you really and truthfully look at the world and then look at what's written in the Bible, you find that the Bible's description of the world and what you're looking at is exactly true. But you gotta see this. When the Spirit leaves someone, they cannot see God. It's extraordinary. When the Spirit really gets to a point where you have rejected it so far and so far, you cannot see the faith, and you cannot see the one behind the faith. But what happens to these people is, yeah, they've accepted the faith, but suddenly they find themselves filled with worries. They also find themselves threatened in another sense as well, employment, wealth. He talks about the deceitfulness of wealth. The one way in which you can always mess up the church is by making it wealthy. Did you know that? There's a very interesting comment that was made. It's a dialogue, actually, between Leo X and Erasmus. And Leo X was looking across from his balcony here, and he said to Erasmus, never again will the church be able to say, silver and gold have I gone. And Erasmus said, ah, yes, Your Holiness, but tell me something. Can the church say to the cripple, get up and walk? He said, because that's the point. In other words, you may have all the wealth in the world, but you have no power. You may have all the things around you, but at the end of the day, you have failed to understand the power that flows through the gospel and the power that flows from Christ. The true community of faith always has power. It always has a connection which gives it the means by which it is able to stand above the things of this world and the problems of this world and the worries of this world. The fact is, this group couldn't do that. So in the end, the worries started to pile in. And as the worries started to pile in, the word that they had imbibed started to leave them bit by bit. And he goes on, not only the deceitfulness of wealth, but the desire of other things. Materialism also piles in here. What is your objectives in life comes in here as well. I remember somebody years ago, he was saying that they'd done some Bible studies with some lady, and she went through all this, and she understood about Jesus, the cross, the second coming, all these things. And having gone through all this, she then said to him, I know all this is true, but I've got other plans, and it doesn't fit in with this. And that was the end of the studies. That was it. And really and truthfully, when it comes down to it, this is what happens to us. We end up with worries all around us, deceitfulness all around us, and we end up with the desires of the world all around us. And as a result of this, somehow it manages to choke out the faith that we are supposed to imbibe and bring into ourselves to the extent where we're able to stand for him and defend him and be with him. The next thing really that Jesus talks about is the final group. The final group is the group that really does imbibe everything. This is the group that receives the gospel with joy. This is the group that runs around saying, yes, Jesus is true. This is the group, effectively, that gets itself onto that learning curve, and it stays on the learning curve. Now remember this, we are not saved by what we know, we are saved by who we know. And the result is that even that if you look very carefully at the faith properly, and you also look at how this faith expands itself outwards towards God, you will realize that we are on an eternal journey. That's where we are. When you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you started your journey on eternity. You became, therefore, saved. If you became saved, then you are typed for eternity. And it's like looking at a mountain. In my madder days, I used to actually climb the Alps with ice axe and crampons, believe it or not. And if you looked at a mountain from the position of a valley, it could be very, very misleading. You could start your journey up and you get to the point where you could see it from the valley and you suddenly discover there was something else. And so you moved up there onto the next ledge and you found there was something else. And then you moved up onto the next ledge and you found there was something else. And you now, in fact, you wondered whether you were ever going to get to the top of this mountain at all. Well, in a way, the growth process that Jesus talks about is very much like a mountain, only you never arrive at the top. It just goes on and on and on as you learn. And in the process of your learning, because remember, we are supposed to be disciples of Jesus, in the process of that learning, we actually start to grow and develop and change. And it has a mysterious effect over us in the fact that we're no longer the human being that we were as we move stage by stage. And in the Spirit we are learning, and in Him we are understanding, and the result is that instead of becoming something that is down there in the pit, we start to breathe the great air of God, and we see the fresh water of God, and we become changed human beings. It has an enormous effect upon us when we accept the gospel, and it grows and deepens itself in us. We have a terrific effect. You know, I knew somebody who used to, they called him the wickedest man in the street. When I met him, he was the most humble elder in the church. But in his youth, he was known as the wickedest man in the street. He was a soldier, couldn't pass a pub with a shilling in his pocket. And he used to bash people up and fight people. And then he met Jesus. The man I met was the man who had, years before, met Jesus, and I met this wonderful Christian gentleman, and the description of him as a young man bore no relationship whatsoever to what I was actually looking at inside that church. And I had another friend of mine who said that she was in a church where there was a man in there who used to get drunk, and he used to put his wife up against the wall and he used to throw bottles at her. That's what he used to do. This man, you would not believe, would ever have put his wife up against the wall or thrown bottles at her simply because he met Jesus Christ. And when he met Jesus Christ, the whole of his life changed. The direction of his life changed. So when Jesus talks about the seed falling on good ground, he's talking about it falling in the hearts and minds of people who take it, who allow the gospel to dig deep down into them, who don't worry about the world around them in the sense that these other people do, who don't allow wealth to choke it out of them, who don't allow unsanctified ambition to lead them away from the faith, but who know and who live with their Lord and relate to their Lord in a proper living relationship. And in such as saved human beings, they are able, therefore, to declare for Him and declare Him alone as their Lord and their Savior, regardless as to what the world does. The result is they grow, they develop, and he says they grow 40-fold, 50-fold, 100-fold. He uses it here, 60-fold, even 100 times what was sown suddenly springs up. In other words, there's a crop to salvation which shows flowing through the life of this individual and all those people who became members of his community. This is the true community of Christ, by the way. This is the ecclesia. This is not denominationalism. This is ecclesia. This is the place where Jesus is truly head in heart and mind, and where these people have the mind of Christ, and they have truly understood the power of the Holy Spirit over them in order to become something that other than they were. We change in him. Let me have an example of this. So if you turn, I was turning to Acts 4. This is Peter. Starts at verse 8 of Acts 4. And I'm finishing at verse 13. Peter, if you look at Peter, he's an example of this, isn't he? Peter knows Jesus. He walks around with Jesus. There he is. He's in the boat when he stills the storm. He sees Lazarus resurrected. He sees, in fact, he sees more than just Lazarus resurrected, because there are three resurrections that Jesus did that are recorded. There's Jairus' daughter, there's the son of the widow of Nain, and then he comes and heals the sick. He heals this man who is paralyzed, brought through the roof. He sees all these things around him. And you will notice that Peter also was one of them who, of course, saw the transfiguration. So he had everything really around him to show that this person was the Messiah. This person was indeed sent from God. Yet when Peter was put to the test in the courtyard after Jesus had been arrested, he denied him three times. No, I don't know him. I don't know him. Never met him. And of course, the trouble was his accent gave him away. It's like someone from Yorkshire. That's what he'd have been. He was up there, you know, he was a Galilean. Everybody knew the Galilean accent. The woman said to him, "You're a Galilean. You're one of these people that are following him." "I'm not. Never knew him." And then he hears the cock crow and he goes out weeping bitterly because of what he has done. This is the Peter that is absolutely terrified. And he's had good reason to be terrified, because the practice was that if you arrested the leader of a group, you rounded up all his followers and you crucified with them all together, crucified the whole lot. That's what would normally happen. So they knew what this was. And they decided, and here was, as it were, this was self-preservation. I don't know him. They all scattered. In fact, you have almost 12 failures in these people, except perhaps for the Apostle John, who actually was at the cross. But all the others fled. And Judas, alas, committed suicide. But here we see a different Peter. What's changed Peter? What changed Peter was the fact that now he was facing the resurrected Jesus. What changed Peter was, you know, the cross was passed. He was confronting a Lord who he was with for 40 days. 40 days Jesus sat there and sorted out everything in front of them, putting everything that he had done in proper context, so that they could effectively understand and go out and tell people about the great message of Jesus and what he did and who he was. And here is the result. Peter. Luke says this, because Luke is the author of Acts. He says this: when Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, now notice this, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. This is part of the process of growing, you know, 40-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. The Holy Spirit has to be with us. And this is also, my friends, the spirit of prophecy. Every single person inside the ecclesia who is a priest of God also has the spirit of prophecy. Remember that? Everybody has the spirit of prophecy. And here they are, the rulers and elders of the people. He says to them, we are called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed. This is because at the Gate Beautiful, they had indeed said the very words that Leo eventually quoted to Erasmus. Silver and gold have I none, but what we have I will give you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And lo and behold, this beggar rose up and walked. Proof who Jesus was. Proof that his word had power. So here he is saying this, the cripple, and they are asked how he was healed. Then know this, all you and all the people of Israel, it is in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who you crucified. Right, he is before, remember, the same Sanhedrin that condemned Jesus. The same high priest, Caiaphas, is there. Everybody is there who condemned Jesus. And here is this wretched Galilean standing up in front of them and daring to tell them, that it is in the name of Jesus Christ. He would have been, of course, talking in Aramaic. This is Greek. This is a translation of Greek here. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. You lot, you are responsible for this, but who God, as the scriptures demand, rose from the dead. This man stands before you healed because the very thing that you tried to stop effectively could not be stopped. This is an act of prophecy, and the proof of the prophecy is this man standing in front of you, the Jesus who you crucified rose from the dead, and this is the result. And then, of course, he quotes from Psalm here. This is one of the proof texts they used to use in the early church. The stone of the builders rejected, which has become the capstone, and that goes back to when they were building the temple. And they threw a stone away they didn't think was of any use. And after they built the first temple, they found it just fitted. Completing the temple. Jesus completes the temple, as it were. It was used as a symbol of him. And then he says this, salvation is found in no one else. Notice lack of PC here. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. The Christian faith, the faith of Christ, this is an apostle standing up before the same Sanhedrin that killed Jesus, telling them there is no other name on earth by which the human race can be saved from death. This is what he means. Saved out of death. Other than Jesus Christ. This means effectively, and it certainly goes back to something that Jesus himself says in John's Gospel, John chapter 8. If this is true, and also Jesus' words in John's Gospel that before Abraham was born, I am. I knew Abraham. I knew Moses. I'm the one that gave everybody the Ten Commandments at Sinai. I am the true Yahweh in the flesh. If this is true, then just about every area of human knowledge that moves in the opposite direction is false. The whole lot. If what he is saying here is true, then every religion in the world is basically false. In fact, we're not dealing with religion at all. We're dealing with relationship. We're dealing with something here in which we are asked to relate to someone who actually has, through his death on the cross, saved the human race. Totally saved the human race. And you can grow towards him for the simple reason that he lives and he is the creator, saving God. God has no boundaries. If God has no boundaries, then you can go on and on and on learning. Religion tends to put you in a box and keep you there. The faith of Christ liberates you. It doesn't liberate you to sin. It liberates you away from these things towards him, so that you have a truly growing relationship with him, and you are able to say to the world, there is only one name under heaven and earth by which you can be saved, and it isn't anybody else but Jesus Christ. It is only in Christ that you can stand. It's only in Christ that you can live. It's only in Christ that you get out of the grave. Peter was a man who had imbibed the gospel. Peter was a man who had met his Lord. Peter was a man of absolute conviction. He wasn't the brightest light in the world, but one of the things about Peter is interesting. He might not have had a great imagination, but the last thing Jesus needed was people with great imaginations. What he needed was someone who knew, called a spade a spade. That's what he needed. When Jesus rose from the dead, Peter knew he'd risen from the dead. It wasn't a philosophical proposition. It had happened. He could feel him. He was there, talking to him, worshipping him, as indeed he did during those 40 days. He knew. When he stood up at Pentecost, filled with the Spirit that had just fallen on all the community, he told them quite bluntly who Jesus was. Same thing. All over again. The church's mandate, the true community's mandate, is always to teach Jesus as Lord and Savior, and to make sure that we have a community that is biblically literate in him. Serious. Biblically literate in him. It is not possible for us to just sit down there and let things wash over us. Christendom is in a bad enough state as it is. It needs to understand the word, and it needs also to make sure that it is filled with the Spirit to be able effectively to stand in front of the world and to witness for him. Jesus says the word is thrown out. A moment of crisis comes because you have to make a decision. The decision that Peter made in the end, on the basis of the evidence, was that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. On the basis of the evidence, we too can say Jesus is exactly who he said he was, and is. And if that is true, then we have the most precious thing that a human being can have. We have eternal life. All we have to do is to now take the same seed and scatter it everywhere, that others may have a chance to understand that their salvation lies only in him alone. Amen. 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 Amen.